Hundreds of years ago, when I was a student, I used to do a lot of art. And of course, I lived in England, so there wasn't too much choice about the sort of things we would paint outside. There wasn't too much choice of when to do it. You couldn't wait until it stopped raining because you'd never paint anything. But it was usually gray, and it was usually very dull. And I remember saying to my art teacher, "This is really tough. One of these days we're going to get the sunshine out and then we'll get some pretty pictures. We'll get all the colors coming alive." But I had literally been there nearly three quarters of a term and I hadn't been out. I went out twice a week to do the sketching and things that we were assigned to do. I hadn't had one day when there was any sunshine, not one, in a whole three quarters of a term. And my art teacher simply said to me, "Jill, I wouldn't send you out if the sun is out, if the sun is shining. Because the thing that brings the colors out is the gray. And if you go to the English Lake District and you go around all the artist galleries, you will see that most of the best art is painted in the gray. The clouds are always there, the shadows are always around. And it brings into sharp relief and focus the color." And so today, as we look at the gray, I'm hoping that the sharp colors of heaven and the brilliance of the Lord Jesus' salvation will make the picture complete for us. Sometimes you have to start with the gray and paint the picture. Now, we've been applying our minds to the concept of heaven. We've thought about whether it was a place or a state or a dimension. And whatever sort of a place or a state or dimension you've decided it is, we do believe that the scriptures teach us that it's pretty, it's painless sort of place, populated, place of plenty, peaceful sort of existence, purposeful things go on there. And of course, it's prepared by Jesus for those who love him. We also believe that you receive eternal life now, and if you haven't received it, you are living in eternal alienation, which is eternal death, because if nothing happens to interrupt that, you'll just die and go on as you are. Of course, there are a few distractions here, which there won't be later on. Now, as we come to the subject of what is hell, we find that we have a crisis in Christendom. I've done as much reading as I possibly can when I've been traveling so much, taking some books with me on the plane. I've had some very interesting comments from the people I'm sitting next to as they've seen the titles of my books this week. But generally, in Christendom, heaven and hell, in the words of James Birchall, moral theologian at the University of Notre Dame, heaven and hell are no longer thought of as different locations with separate zip codes, but radically opposed states of intimacy with and alienation from God. And I would say that the majority of evangelicals have arrived at that point. Radically opposed states of intimacy with heaven or alienation from hell. Alienation is what hell is all about. Hell is not a place created by God for getting even, but the alienation we choose for ourselves. And I think this really helps us with the character of God himself. Heaven is prepared for whosoever will that will come. Hell was not prepared for man at all, of course, as we shall see, but we choose ourselves to be alienated from him. Eternal life doesn't begin with death, it's already underway. So, eternal death is already underway. The Bible says that you can be dead while you're living. And some of us have had that experience before our conversion. We have known what it is to be dead to God while we're living. For the non-Christian that doesn't have Christ's life, that is a very dangerous thing or state to be in, because you don't know when a bus is going to come round the corner or you're going to drop dead. Jesus taught the necessity of preparing for the prepared place he's prepared for us by many parables, by many sayings, and we'll be looking at some of those, directly warning people about hell and about going there. One of the most interesting middle parables is found in Luke 12, if you turn to that with me. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16 is the parable of the rich fool. Jesus was teaching, and a man came up and said, "Teacher, I'm having a real problem with my brother. There is an inheritance that he should divide with me, and he won't." So he brings this problem, this personal problem, to Jesus. And Jesus replied quite sharply to this young man, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" And he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable: "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. So he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I've no place to store my crops.' And he said, 'I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul or myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years.'" I'd much rather have the King James here. "I will say to my soul," soul. I love this because it gives a picture of him having a conversation with his soul here, and his soul sitting, listening, and answering. NIV sort of loses the import of it. "Soul, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." Now, when God says to a man, "You fool," the man had better listen. "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." Or in the King James, "This very night your soul will be required of thee. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." One of these sessions I'm going to be talking about the two judgments, the judgment of the unbelievers and the judgment of the believers, and we'll deal with rewards then, so I want to leave that part of the parable till later. But here Jesus is underlining some basic facts. It's God that gives us power to get wealth, as the scriptures teach us, or the power to be rich. It's God who holds us accountable for how we handle it. It's God that gives us an eternal soul that is of far more worth than anything we can accumulate here, and it's God that requires that soul when he wills, when he says, "This night." Now, this man seems to be in perfectly good health. How is it that he's just planning to call in his advisors and pull down his barns and build a bigger barn, and he can't wait to enjoy it all, and he thinks he's going to have many years ahead of him? Eat, drink, and be merry. He's got an idea that he's got forever to live, that nothing can happen to him, it can't happen to me, sort of thing. Now then, when God says this night, who's is going to argue with him? You're not going to say, "Well, wait till tomorrow, Lord, I'm not coming yet." My mother-in-law was a wonderful old lady, and she was a very strong character. Maybe you're surprised at that, knowing Stuart. But she really was, and if you know Bernard Stewart's brother, you'll understand how strong Mother Briscoe was. Mother Briscoe was a force to be reckoned with. She was incredibly strong physically. She had her first cancer operation 27 years before she died, after 13 or 14 other cancer problems. She also had a major heart attack and three small strokes in between all of that, and at the age of 76 was dying, or so everybody told her. She was with us at the time, and the doctor suggested that it would only be a matter of a few months. Well, one night she got up, and in typical Mother Briscoe fashion, came into our room in the middle of the night and said, "I'm going home." So we got up, made a cup of tea, and sat down and tried to figure out what she was talking about, and it wasn't heaven she was talking about, it was England. She wanted to go home and die in England. She didn't want to die in a country that wasn't her birth country. And so she did. She upped and went. After deciding she'd never go home and she'd die with us, she decided to die in England. And she said, "It won't be long, just a week or two," the doctor says, and off she went. We were going on a Holy Land trip, and she said, I feel rather sorry for you. You're going to the earthly Jerusalem. She said, I'm going to the heavenly one. And she was a wonderful woman of faith. 18 months later, she was still alive. Bernard was nursing her, taking his mother in his arms like a baby and being nurse to the mother that bore him. The cycle was complete. And he said to us when it was all over, she was so incredibly strong, that heart would not stop beating. And he said, I swear the angel of death sat in the corner of her room for 18 months, and she said, I'm not coming yet. Now, we laughed about that. And I want to tell you something. You can't say that to the angel of death. That was just us having a little bit of fun at poor old mom's expense. You can't say that. When God says this night, he means this night. That's it. Who is going to argue? It's God who counts the man a fool who doesn't reckon with this knowledge. We publish in England the things people leave when they die, their will. And so it's a part of the paper everybody reads with morbid curiosity every night, because when somebody dies, they want to know what they left. And I remember one night somebody saying, oh, Mrs. So-and-so's died. So everyone was immediately very interested. And in unison, we all said, what did she leave? And the answer was everything, because of course she did. And you do. I love Emily Dickinson's poem, because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. The carriage held but just ourselves and immortality. Because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me. The carriage held but just ourselves and immortality. One day he will kindly stop for thee. Whether you take kindly to that thought or not, I would nicely tell you, is quite irrelevant. If the carriage stops and you're alienated here, you'll be alienated there. And yet we know the reconciliation is possible because of the cross. Christ made it possible and he bought us a home in heaven. He prepared a place so we do not need to go to Satan's home. It's a choice between God's home or the devil's home. And what person in their right mind, having the facts before them, would make the wrong choice? It's a sober thought that our eternal home is purchased while we live in this earthly one and our temporal one down here. And you can't buy a heavenly home. People think they can, but of course they can't. We live out on Lake Oconomowoc, and we were able to buy and purchase that home because my father died and left me an inheritance. When I first looked at a home, I wouldn't have even looked at one, except I had that inheritance in my hand. But if I hadn't had the inheritance in my hand, I would have known I could never, ever buy it while we lived on this earth. It was out of our reach. And of course, our heavenly home, as we've mentioned many times already, was purchased by the blood of Christ, by the death of our Savior. And we can never buy our way there. We can never do that. What does it profit a man, Mark 8:36, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I heard a story years and years ago that really caught my attention. Let me read it to you. He was the richest man in the valley. There was no disputing it. Secure and confident, he was escorting his house guests to their expensive cars, when John, his gardener, cap in hand, approached him to give him a message. The man was poor and shabbily dressed, and he looked embarrassed to be talking to the richest man in the valley. He shuffled from one foot to the other. "Well, out with it, man," his employer snapped impatiently, his eyes on his departing guests. "Sir," John stuttered. He was obviously very nervous. "Sir, I know this sounds mighty strange, but I had a dream last night that really upset me. I dreamt that the richest man in the valley would die tonight at midnight." "You all right, sir?" he finished lamely, feeling exceptionally stupid. His boss stared at him. John was all right as gardeners go. He worked hard and was honest and trustworthy, but the richest man in the valley was aware he attended a little evangelical church in the village and was one of those born-again Christians. He'd never had much time for religion himself, always felt too much church made you a little weird. John's words confirmed his suspicions. "You don't need to worry about me, John," the richest man in the valley said impatiently and cheerfully, turning on his heel. John watched him disappear inside the huge carved door of the mansion and felt relieved. It had taken him all his courage to talk to the man, but the dream had been so sharp. He'd never experienced anything like it. And God sent him a message in his dream. He knew it, but now he wondered. Was he mistaken? He worried about the richest man in the valley. He had no idea where he stood with God. The richest man in the valley closed the door of his beautiful home and looked around. Silly to let the poor man's words bother him. Why, things had never been better. It wouldn't do any harm, though, he mused, to invite his doctor round for a drink late in the evening. So late that night, the richest man in the valley and his doctor enjoyed a game of cards and talked at length about world affairs and the stock market. The clock on the expensive wooden paneling ticked on. 5 minutes to midnight, 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute, midnight. Irritated with himself that he felt so relieved, the richest man in the valley bade the doctor good night and retired. He'd no sooner climbed into bed than the doorbell rang, urgently. Hurriedly wrapping his robe around him, the richest man in the valley ran downstairs to answer the frantic knocking. A young girl stood on the doorstep, her eyes red with weeping. Her clothes were old, and she carried what looked like her mother's purse. "What's the matter?" the richest man in the valley inquired, not unkindly. "Sir," she gulped, "I just came to tell you that tonight at midnight, my father died." "Your father? Who's your father?" asked the puzzled man. "John," the little girl replied, tears coursing down her face. "John the gardener, the richest man in the valley." Because to know Christ is to be rich beyond measure, wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. For after all, Jesus is the jewel of heaven. So if we're rich, we can be poor in the world's eyes and have heaven ahead of us. Truly rich, spiritually rich. We're poor when we have everything in the world and yet find ourselves alienated from God throughout all eternity. Now, we have the same problem when we start and think about hell that we had when we started to think about heaven. We have a lot of people speculating about it. The Christian world has been in a little bit of a theological turmoil about it all, too. Martin Marty, a church historian, has said, "Hell disappeared and no one noticed. Hell disappeared and no one noticed. Liberal Protestants believe it is no more. Today they say hell is theology's H word, or a subject too trite for serious scholarship." When Marty prepared a lecture on the disappearance of hell, he consulted several scholarly journals, including one dating back to 1889, and he failed to find one single entry on the subject. So you have to understand there has been an immense amount of teaching minus the subject of hell and eternal retribution. Even many evangelicals are tempering their images of hell. Meanwhile, other major religions haven't tempered theirs at all. You remember we looked at what the Hindus thought about things and the Buddhists thought about heaven when we first began this series. Let's have a little look and see what they believe about hell. From the same Newsweek article that came out conveniently just a week or two before we began this, I quote, "What does the Hindu think of hell? Hindus have a variety of spectacular hells, each with its own exquisite torture. If you fail to feel the hungry while you are living, you might be chained to a rock where birds come to eat your stomach. As a punishment for adultery, a sinner may be forced to embrace a beautiful woman whose temperature is white hot. They've got a good imagination going here. The Jews, do they believe in hell? They say, hell is no longer a part of the Jewish afterlife. Sin, in the Jewish perspective, is atoned for in this life through repentance and the experience of death itself. Jews have been through the Holocaust, adds the rabbi. There's just no need to talk about hell. Now, I'm quoting Newsweek here, and I want you to understand that. Islam is much closer to Christianity in its conception of the afterlife. After death, each individual, they say, will be questioned by two angels, Munkar and Nakir, about his faith. The dead remain in their graves until the end of the world, when everyone will assemble before Allah for the final judgment. Each person must then walk the path, the bridge that stretches over hell. The faithful will complete the journey into paradise, while the damned will fall off into the fiery pits of hell. Both heaven and hell have seven grades of pleasure and torment, and both are eternal. According to the Quran, the damned will be roasted, boiled, and afflicted with pus. So we've got our major religions very much believing in almost medieval imagery concerning the subject of hell. Of course, as I mentioned, where heaven is concerned, out of some of these major religions have come mystical religions that don't believe in hell at all, that have no place for it in their theology today. The problem we have so often is the whole concept of it, and there are many objections that should rise to our minds as soon as we begin to think of this subject. First of all, what about the character of God? Could a good God possibly allow a place like hell to exist? A loving God couldn't be a loving God and allow that, could he? Haven't you heard a question like that? I certainly have. What would a just God be doing allowing hell or a place like hell to exist? Doesn't the Bible say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How can it be right for good people to go to hell? We can all understand bad people going to hell. I mean, really bad people. What about good people? The thing I think that helps us is to realize hell was not prepared by God for man. Hell was not prepared by God for man. Hell was prepared by God for the devil and his angels. That's what God thinks of what the devil has done to us. Matthew 25:41, a parable. The king says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you. No. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And if we start there, then it helps us, or it certainly helps me, to grapple with this whole objection that everything in me raises to the idea of a hell prepared for man, and of a God getting his own back and preparing it and stirring the flames for those that reject him. Hell was not prepared by God for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But again, somebody that you're talking to might say, but the character of Christ, think about that. Didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Jesus wouldn't tell us to love our enemies and then send people to hell, or he'd be contradicting his own teaching. And yet Christ talked more about hell than most. He believed in it. He gave graphic illustrations, symbols of it. He told parables about it, like the parable of the rich fool and others we'll look at down the road. And as I began just in my own Bible study this week to collect some of the quotes that Jesus used concerning hell, I had no trouble at all finding them. I hardly needed a concordance at all. They just spilled out of the pages all over the place. Matthew 8, he talks about a place of outer darkness. Matthew 25, he talks about the door to heaven being shut and people excluded in a dark place. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's pretty strong language that he's using to describe a pretty strong situation somewhere. I know you not. Depart from me. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than to end up in hell. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, he said to his disciples concerning persecution. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. There is a spirit that they cannot kill. They cannot kill the soul. They can only kill the body. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, and that is not the devil. That's God. God is the one we must fear. We are never told from Genesis to Revelation to fear the devil. We are told not to be ignorant of his devices. We are never, never told to fear the devil. We are told to leave him to God to deal with. Even Michael, the archangel, Jude tells us, would not rebuke the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee," and that's what we have to do. It's like the little boy who said, "Mommy, when the devil comes knocking at my heart, I send Jesus to answer the door." And that's what we have to do. So I am not saying don't respect him. He is a lot stronger than we are. What I am saying is fear God, for it is God that has the power to exclude man from heaven or to allow man to exclude himself from heaven and be alienated from God. Having said that, however, the devil is the devil. And I can certainly fear being excluded from the restraining power of God against him and being in his instant presence for the whole of eternity. However, the devil does not reign in hell. This is Orwellian. This is poetic. This is Milton. This is Paradise Lost. The idea that Satan reigns as the monarch of hell and has power over the souls of hell, and you'll see that very vividly portrayed in the art of a certain century. He is tormented in hell. The devil is tormented in hell. Revelation 20, verse 10. And in Revelation 14, verse 11, I think one of the worst verses in the whole of the Bible is presented to us. The smoke of their torment rises up forever. Speaking not only of the devil in hell that God prepared for him, but of those who choose his company rather than the company of God here and never get around to allowing God to make the difference. So we have to look at Satan for a few moments. Jesus believed in him. Jesus taught about him. Jesus said there is a satanic being, which is the reason for hell's existence. Jesus said he's a liar. Jesus said he's a deceiver. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. And even though he's a deceiver, make no mistake about it, his main objective is not to deceive you, but to destroy you. He is a murderer from the beginning. I was really struck with my husband's comment about the little teenagers around this city that are playing with Ouija boards and getting messages. So they say, from the spirit of the departed young man who committed suicide. And remember what the departed young man's spirit is supposed to say to the rest of the kids playing with the Ouija board, particularly to his girlfriend? "I'm lonely. I need you. Why don't you come and join me?" Now we know whose voice that is, for he is a murderer from the beginning. He's called different names by different inspired writers, the accuser of the brethren, an angel of light, our adversary, Abaddon, Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air. But always remember, Jesus is the king. Yes, he's the prince, but Jesus is the king. So who is he and why is he? If we're really going to understand hell, we have to grapple with the existence of Satan and overcome people's objections to that. And there are three little passages I want to turn you to quite quickly. The first one is in Ezekiel chapter 28. And let me give you, if I can, simply and quickly, a little bit of background. Ezekiel, as a prophecy, is coming out against the ruler of Tyre. The ruler of Tyre was a king who was so taken with his own wisdom and beauty that he came to believe he was God. He came to believe he was deity himself. As the writer, Ezekiel, was writing this prophecy against the king and pointing out that such pride was bound to be judged in the worst way by God, for he would not countenance anything like that, Ezekiel discerned behind the king of Tyre Satan's presence, the motivating force and personality of one who was impelling the king in his opposition to God. In short, he saw the work and actions of Satan, whom the king of Tyre was emulating in so many ways. It was the same sort of thing when Peter said to Jesus, "Don't go up to Jerusalem, Lord, you mustn't die," remember? And what did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." He did not mean that Satan had entered into Peter. Jesus was discerning behind Peter's motivation, trying to prevent Christ from doing the thing he'd come to do and die to save the world. He perceived the motivating force and personality of Satan himself. And as it were, Jesus looked over Peter's shoulder and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here, Ezekiel looks over the king of Tyre's shoulder and says, "I see you. I see you. I see you." So let me read you these little verses that theologians have argued about forever, but we're just going to read them as they stand. Verse 14. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub." This could not possibly be about the king of Tyre at this point. The beginning of the prophecy is obviously about the king, and the end of it is the inspired writer is caught up out of himself. He doesn't know what he's writing, but this is what he's writing. Things beyond his knowledge, as the prophets were so often wont to do. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub." Now he's addressing Satan. "For so I being the Lord, ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. And I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, made a spectacle of you before kings." It was Jesus that said, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." It's a fascinating passage. I spent a couple of hours in this morning, and I want to go home and finish off all the leads it gave me to other places in the scriptures. Let me just summarize this by telling you it is believed in evangelical theology that Satan was Lucifer, or the star of the morning. He was the anointed cherub. He was anointed above all the cherubim, and the cherubim are the greatest creatures of holiness, guarding the holiness of God himself. The star of the morning was given, as all the angels were given, free will. We think about the fall of man and what a great fall it was. But there was a greater fall. It was the fall of the star of the morning from the highest heaven to the lowest hell. That was the greatest fall. We believe that he was in charge of all the worship in heaven and earth and universe and everything that God had made. He was in charge of all the worship. He was beautiful, increasingly wise, but he had a free will, like we did. Often we say, but if God was good, where did the first evil thought come from? It couldn't have come from outside this angel, because everything outside this angel was God, and God is good. So where did the first evil thought come from? It was self-born. Look at verse 17. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Self-occupation with his own creature beauty, ignoring his dependence on his creator for everything. Self-born. It's rather a somber thought, isn't it? That he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his beauty. Self-occupation with his own creature beauty, ignoring his dependence on his creator. That was the first evil thought, the first independent thought in the universe. And that's where the greatest fall occurred. He wanted to elevate his throne above the throne of God. Not to the throne of God, above the throne of God. He wanted to be God. He never wanted to be the devil. Understand that about Satan and you'll understand his devices. He never wanted to be Satan. He wanted to be God. He wants everybody to worship him instead of everybody worshiping God. He wanted everybody to worship his beauty, his brightness, his wisdom. And it was beautiful, and it was bright, and he was wise. And yet that is the essence of sin. And if you turn to the other passage in Isaiah 14, that is a parallel passage, you'll get a little bit more color here. 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Morning star in the Hebrew is Lucifer. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So here we have what the Bible teaches us about Satan, the accuser. In Job 1, 10 to 12, perhaps you can look that up yourself, we see Satan like a dog on a long leash that the Almighty has got hold of the end of the leash, allowed, permitted to do the things he would like to do off the leash. But remember, he is a created being. God is the only uncreated being. And so however powerful Satan still is, for he has retained an awful lot of the power that God gave him. Prostituted it, yes, but he has it. He's on the end of a leash. The book of Job teaches us that. So we must not be too intent on getting too involved with Satan, but we must not ignore him. And Lewis says he doesn't really mind which you do. If you get too involved with him and get all devil conscious all the time, he loves that. And if you ignore him, pretend he isn't there, that's fine by him as well. We have to be balanced, understand what the scriptures say about him, and not be ignorant of his devices. But we have to realize he is the prince. Jesus is the bright and morning star now. He forfeited his name, he forfeited his place. And God gave Christ both. The second Adam. He blinds the eyes of people to this. The devil blinds eyes, Jesus opens them. He blinds people's eyes to the glorious news of the gospel of Christ. So Jesus believed in him, argued with him, overcame him, and will judge him. Some of you might say, Jill, that's so narrow. I'm broad-minded myself. Jesus said, it is narrow to believe these things. Narrow is the way and the gate that leads to life. Broad is the way, and it's filled with people. Broad-minded people headed for destruction. So whatever we think when we start to think about hell, and next I want to define the four words that are used so that we get some pictures and some imagery and try to make it more realistic, if that's possible. As we start to think about hell, whatever else we come up with in picture or symbol, one fact to me comes out above the rest. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's his home. Heaven was prepared for those that cast themselves on God in mercy, pleading that he will cleanse us and forgive us and take us home to heaven. Fear God. Fear him who is able to cast body and soul into hell. That is not the devil. That is the Lord. Now, you know, I would give anything not to believe this. Oh, I wish. So I was coming back on the plane from a heavy week of ministry. I began to think about that. I thought, I wish I didn't have to say it all. I wish I didn't believe in it. And then I wrote this. The wish wand. I had a little wish wand and waved it to and fro. Whenever thoughts turned heavenward or the other place you go, I thought it safe to trust it with my whole eternal soul. So I wished the life I'd lived on earth would get me to my goal. I wished that all would go to heaven, whatever they believed. That Buddha sat at God's right hand, that new age be received. I wished that Paul would change his mind, that Jesus wasn't right, because he spoke of lostness and a dark eternal night, about the way to heaven, one truth, one narrow gate, and I was so broad-minded that I wished away my fate. So when I died, I waved my wand in the radiant face of him who met me at the gate of heaven and wouldn't let me in. I wrote to heaven's congressman, but he courteously replied that I should have left my wish wand at the feet of him who died. For wishes could not wish away a lifetime of rejection, and wishes could not dress my soul in heaven's own perfection, and wishes could not save me now, for hell was so obscene that wishes there die ghastly deaths, strangled with a scream. But I took my little wish wand into hell the day I died, and I waved it at the serpent as he slithered to my side. It was dark, but I could see him, and all I knew was fear. And no matter how I waved my wand, he wouldn't disappear. Oh, I wish that I had wished aright. I wished I lived again. I wished I had a body that was whole, not racked with pain. And I wished I could remember something other than the dirt. And I wish I could forget my sin, as every memory hurt. Oh, I wished and wished and wished that I could have another chance to cast upon the crucified a trusting, saving glance. But the devil took my wish wand, and he laughed right in my face. And I went to live eternally in darkness and disgrace. And I never wished to wish again. I had no heart to try. For hell is where hope ended. And all my wishes died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that by your Spirit, who has come to convict and convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would do your work in our hearts. Convict us of the truth of your word concerning heaven and hell and the redemption that Jesus accomplished, purchasing a place in your home and convince us of the truth of the state or dimension or whatever it is, this terrible, terrible existence in Satan's helm, and convert us. Present Christ to our hearts as the means of our salvation. Lord, I wish it wasn't true, but I know it is, because you told me, you told us, and you told the world. And you didn't risk your life to tell us, you gave your life to tell us. Lord, if there be anyone that isn't sure where their eternal soul would go if they died tonight, if you said, this night your soul is required of you, they don't really know, may they in this quiet moment turn that saving glance toward heaven and ask you to save them. And Lord, help the rest of us to paint a picture. It has to be gray, so that the colors will shine brightly. It's hard to paint the gray, Lord, but help us to be true. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.